it's our privilege to look at 1 Samuel 30 today. Because it's a longer passage, I'm going to have you remain seated. But allow me to read from 1 Samuel 30. And remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Please follow along as I read. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. And so Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left stayed behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread, and he ate. And they gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? He said, I am a young man of Egypt, a servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Kerethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negeb of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. And when he had taken them down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing. He's talking about the Amalekites. Because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken. And David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Bezor, and they went out to meet David, to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all of the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and has given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the luggage or the baggage. They shall all share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this fascinating passage, this very important passage. Father, we pray that as the Lord Jesus is lifted high and holy, you would draw all of us closer to yourself. Father, teach us new things from your word, we pray this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, right now, I am reading a fascinating book called Blood and Thunder by Hampton Sides. It's the story of our nation's drive to absorb the American West during the 1800s, to absorb all the land between the Atlantic and Pacific Oceans. It was a function of our belief in what was called the manifest destiny. And you know, that was the idea that it was the divine right of the United States to have all the land between the Atlantic and Pacific Oceans, to essentially conquer the continent. And that process, according to this book and in history, it was incredibly hard and costly and bloody, especially for the families who had been taken to the frontier, the families of the men who had chased after adventure and opportunity out west. In particular, there was always the threat of attack and capture by the Native Americans, you know, a people group who did not take kindly to all these American invaders taking what they perceived to be their land, and they certainly weren't giving up without a fight. One such raid that the Indians made on the settlers is described in the following terms. And so just imagine what it would have been like to be the families of those men in a village always at risk of being raided. It says, early on the morning of August 12th, the fitful quiet of Las Vegas, this is when it was a distant, remote outpost, the fitful quiet of Las Vegas was punctured by the sound of hoofbeats. By the time the villagers heard the sound and discerned its menace, it was already too late. The invaders had cut across their fields and penetrated the town margins. To the people's surprise, however, these were not the anticipated invaders. This was an attack just as dreadful, but much more familiar. Navajos. The raiders came boiling out of the mountains, patent for battle. At the last moment, they let out a blood-chilling war cry that sounded to the villagers something like the screech of an owl. Before anyone could take up a musket in defense, the Navajos had driven off sheep and goats by the hundreds, if not the thousands, stolen horses, killed one adolescent shepherd while kidnapping another. Then, as fast as they came, the warriors vanished. In the faint light, they drove their herds on networks of tiny trails, and they were gone. And this is just one picture of what many settlers found when they came back from a variety of hunting expeditions. They found their wives and their children gone, never to see them again. The risk was so much, and the concerns were so real that children were taught to carry bits of red cloth with them and to have them in their pockets at all times, lest they were kidnapped and taken away. I simply cannot imagine what it would have felt like to be a man on a hunting expedition and come back and find my village in ruins, my wife and my children gone without a trace. It would have been devastating beyond description. And that is exactly what happened to David when he was sent back to Ziklag following being sent away by the Philistine lords. If you remember back to last week, very briefly, David and his men, years before, had defected to Philistia. David had gone so far as to join their standing army. Okay? That brought concern to many Philistines. And they were very concerned that David was a part of their army. So concerned that they sent him away. They sent him back to Ziklag. And so David and his men, following last week's passage, go home to Ziklag. Okay? And when he got there, he found the most heartbreaking situation conceivable for a parent. Okay, look with me at verses 1 through 3. Remember, this is not fiction. This is a literal account of what David faced when he traveled back to Ziklag, which was a Philistine town. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, it took him that long to get back, the Amalekites, a bordering nation, had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag, and listen to this, and had burned it with fire, which means they had razed it to the ground. There was nothing standing. And they had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, meaning the children. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and daughters taken captive. Utterly devastating. Gut-wrenching grief. And if I was David, honestly, this would have been the last straw. This would have been it. I mean, ever since the day he had been called in from his father's field before Samuel, his life had been a disaster. Ever since that day he was called in from his father's field, an anointed king, and given these promises, his life was a mess, a huge mess. He had been assaulted by Saul constantly. He had been excommunicated from the country. He had lived in caves. He had been forced to defect to Philistia and live like a fugitive for years. This was absolutely terrible. But this made all those other things pale by comparison, because this time it was personal. This time it was his family. This time the text says it involved his wives and his children. And yes, I said his wives, plural, and his children. Briefly, let's deal with the elephant in the room, okay? Because according to verse 5, you're reading along in the narrative, you're following along, you're with David, you're concerned, you're heartbroken, and then you start scratching your head. Now, his wives? You kind of have mixed emotions, Ahinoam and Abigail in verse 5 were taken away. What is up with that? Well, David had actually one more wife than this. He was also married to Michal by this time. And what are we supposed to do with this? The Bible says it was clearly wrong. And as with David, David was the best we could have possibly hoped for in a human king, in a purely human king. But with David, it is a mixed bag. This was wrong. It was very wrong. David was in clear defiance of God's law by marrying more than one woman. In fact, if you go to Deuteronomy 17:17, you don't need to go there now. The king of Israel was expressly forbidden in having multiple wives. Clearly and expressly forbidden. And the witness of Scripture goes on to indicate what happens to the king in Israel when he marries more than one wife. It gets dark, and it gets dark in a hurry. But like Saul before him, and like all the kings after him, David sinfully capitulated to the culture of his day in taking more than one wife. And our text is not an endorsement. It's just a description. A description of what happened, okay? And what happened was terrible. It was awful. David returns to Ziklag, and he finds his family gone. And what the text wants you to do is the text wants you to feel his emotions, identify with his emotions, and the emotions of his men. Look at verse 4. I promise you this is not ceremonial grief. This is gut-wrenching, heart-piercing grief. Verse 4, then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. It was a guttural emotion. I mean, they got back, I'm sure they just fell to their knees and they could not believe what they saw. And they wept until they were too exhausted to weep anymore. See, they did not know that their families weren't dead. They were assuming that everyone was gone. Everyone was wiped out in terrible and horrible ways. And for many of David's men, it was the last straw. They were done with this. They were finished. It was over. tired of following David. Look at verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, partially, why? For the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. They held David accountable for this. They were promised that if they would follow David, he would one day be king. Okay, he would redeem Israel in many ways, and they were not bargaining for this. This was the straw that broke the camel's back for them. Well, one of the points of the text is this: there is a cost to following God's anointed. There is a cost in being identified with God's anointed king. I mean, this is like, in many ways, this is like a warning label for those who are considering following Jesus, or those who know him and love him. It's like a disclaimer of sorts, lest anyone in this room think the road is easy or a bed of roses, because it is not. It is wonderful in ways that are hard to convey. The peace and comfort of knowing Jesus Christ, of loving him and being loved by him, but it is not an easy road in this life. It is difficult. It is hard. And the only right response to bitterness of soul and anguish of heart is the response demonstrated by David. It's the only right response to the suffering we encounter in this world. Let's briefly look at how David responded to his personal anguish. Verse 6b. Okay, but rather than getting angry with the Lord or talk about stoning anyone, it says David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. The text doesn't say exactly what that looks like, but the language is very similar to 1 Samuel 23:16, when Jonathan strengthened David in the Lord. Very similar Hebrew language. Well, how did Jonathan do so? Jonathan reminded David of the promises of God. Jonathan reminded his friend that God had promised that he would be king, that fact was a surety, that David could bank on that. So David should persevere. Regardless of how difficult David's life would become, he could bank on the fact that God would keep his promises. There is no doubt that that is how David strengthened himself in the Lord. And it should be a model for us. A model for how we should respond to adversity and personal anguish and bitterness of soul as we encounter it at various times in our lives. We should strengthen ourselves in God by reminding ourselves of the sure and certain hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that regardless of what happens, and it could be terrible, it could be awful if you choose to follow the Lord Jesus, okay? The things that he could providentially for our good bring into our lives, but things that can very much hurt, that he will never leave us and forsake us, that he will be with us to the end, and that in the end, all things will be well. All things will be made right. It may be horribly difficult between now and then, but in the end, all will be well, and you can bank on that. And you should persevere and have hope because of that. And the passage points us there. Let's look. It clearly points us there. Verse 7. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod, which is this priestly garment, okay? So finally, David is looking to the Lord. We talked about last week, he didn't seem that he prayed or sought the Lord's counsel before he went to Philistia. But now he is going to the Lord, communing with his Lord, reconnecting with the Lord to get guidance. So Abiathar brought the ephod, this priestly garment, to David. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He, the Lord, answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. Now remember that. It's going to come into play later in the narrative. And look what happens in the providence of God. What a miraculous find. Look at verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, They found an Egyptian. Look at this editorial note. In the open country and brought him to David. Okay, if you were to read this book, Blood and Thunder, you would find out that one of the problems when the Native Americans would make their raids, okay, is that they would vanish without a trace. They were on horseback. They were fast. They could come in. They could blow out. The continent was huge and vast, and you would have no way of finding where they went, how to find your family. You would be utterly hopeless, okay? That's the situation here. The Amalekites had come in. They had burned the village with fire. They had taken their wives and children away. Humanly speaking, there was absolutely no hope of finding where they went, of reclaiming your family, until they came across this Egyptian, the text says, in open country. It was nothing less than miraculous. Unbelievable. A needle in the haystack, okay? And so, I mean, they're amazed. This is a huge turn. They gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink. They gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And the tension is building. It is growing. How is this going to turn out? What a fabulous turn. Okay, verses 12 through 15. And when this Egyptian had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong?" You know, he is just very, you know, interested to find out who this man is and where he came from. And David said, "To whom do you belong? And where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago." You can imagine how excited David's getting. This would be too good to be true. This can't be a guy from that band of soldiers. Verse 14, he goes on to say, "We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Kerethites and against that to which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag with fire." Bingo! That's the confirmation they're looking for. And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. I want immunity. I want witness protection. I want to be relocated by the coast in Israel. If you do that, I'll cooperate." Done. Done. And I'll tell you what, the Amalekites would sue rue the day that they cast this young Egyptian aside. Never occurred to them that he somehow might survive and be identified and located by David and his men. Look at verses 11 through 12 and see if you can identify the repetition and emphasis as I read. Here we go. Let's look at verses, actually, this is going to be 16 through 19. "And when he had taken him down, behold, they," the Amalekites, "they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing. They were not the slightest bit concerned about being located because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah." You know, they had made out pretty well. "And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 men who mounted camels and fled." They got out of Dodge real quick. Verse 18, "David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all." So where's the emphasis? Where's the repetition? It's on the fact that David recovered all. Nothing was missing of all that they lost. I mean, think about this. Not one family member was lost. Not one. Every wife, every daughter, every son, totally safe and sound. Nothing short of miraculous if you understand what these Amalekites were like. Verse 18, David recovered all. Verse 19, nothing was missing. Verse 19, David brought back all. God's point to David and God's point to the reader is that you can trust me. You really can. You can trust me with everything. You can trust me with every single aspect of your life because I am a God who provides. I always have provided, and I always will provide. Even in seemingly hopeless situations, even in the worst situation, God is saying, I can provide and I will provide, and I'll do it for you personally. And as the narrative unfolds, we'll see that God sure did provide. He went above and beyond in his provision, because in reality, David recovered more than all. The text says that they recovered the spoils of war, which were far more than had originally been taken at their little village in Ziklag. I mean, the Amalekites had raided against Israelite villages and Philistine villages, and there was this drunken party. They had loads of stuff that David was able to recover. I mean, you know, what more could you ask? What more could you possibly ask than to find this Egyptian and to recover all and then more than all? But as the text indicates, David's men did ask. They did ask for more, okay? They asked to get what they deserved, what they had earned, what was theirs by right. And so the story takes kind of a dark turn. Let's look at verses 21 and 22. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Bezor. You know, that's going back to verse 10. And they went out. You know, these people, they were left behind. They were excited to see David. They couldn't believe that God had given all of these things to David. All the wives, all the children had been recovered. They just couldn't believe it. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Verse 22. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, you know, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and his children and depart. And if I'm honest, honestly, as I read this narrative, if I am honest, that is exactly what I would have done. I would have been in that group of worthless fellows. Okay, as I was following David, and those people came to greet us, and as I sensed what David was about to do, I'd say, whoa, hold on, hold the phone, not so fast, my friend. What are you about to do? How dare you give some of the spoils to these worthless people who do not deserve these things? Okay, it didn't matter. Didn't matter that they were heartbroken and exhausted and too tired to travel. Did not matter that they were fugitives in a foreign land. None of that would have mattered. What would have mattered, and I'm being honest, this isn't preacherly hyperbole, what would have mattered is that I did my part, that I risked my life, okay, to save these women and children, and so therefore I needed to get what I deserved. And it would be an offense to me for these people to receive anything other than their wives and children. You know, my attitude would have been to David, you know, you need to give me what is rightfully mine. On the surface, preliminarily, there might be some merit to that. But David didn't see it that way. David didn't see it that way at all. Let's look at his theological rationale for why he didn't see it that way. Look at verse 23. This may be one of the most important verses that we have covered so far in the life of David. One of the most wonderful things that David has ever done. How the wisdom and the graciousness that he showed. But David said, you shall not do so. But he doesn't condemn them. How does he refer to them? He said, you shall not do so, my brothers. He is reasoning with them. He's being so gracious and loving to these hard-hearted men. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. In other words, guys, you didn't pull this off on your own. Do not delude yourself. Do not deceive yourself into thinking that you pulled this off on your own. Do you think that it was because of your tracking skills that you found that Egyptian in open country? Okay, that was the providence of God. That was nothing less than a miraculous provision in the providence of God. It had nothing to do with you. Do you think that it was somehow because of you that these men were lured into overconfidence, so much so that just on the open prairie, they are parting. Who do you think instilled in these Amalekites a sense of overconfidence? It is Yahweh the Lord. In essence, all you did was show up. And the moment you showed up, tons of people left on camels, got out of Dodge, left as fast as they could, and all you did was just mop up the remains. The Lord did it. He did everything. He was responsible from beginning to end. It was because of the Lord that their lives were preserved. It was because of the Lord they found the Egyptian. It's because of the Lord they were able to track this group through the Egyptian and win the battle. It was all because of God's grace. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, what did Paul say? He goes, what did you have, or what do you have that you didn't receive? What do you have that you didn't receive? The answer is nothing. Everything we have, the color of our eyes, the number of hairs on our head, what we are wearing today, the fact that we are here and not somewhere else, is purely the gracious provision of our Lord. And the point of the text is this: everything that we have, every single thing we have by grace. God's unmerited favor. Everything we have by grace. It is through the grace of God that we have been given the greatest gift of all. This text is a preview of what God's people will get at the end of all things. This table is a marker of the greatest gift we could have ever received in the Lord Jesus Christ, a gift we did not deserve. Who are we in the narrative? In the narrative, we are the people too exhausted to go with David and his group. We were the people who were left behind at Bezor. We are a people who had no right for any of the spoils of war. But through the graciousness of David, we receive these amazing, wonderful gifts. And my friends, we do not deserve this table. We deserve the exact opposite of this table. We deserve the cup of wrath. But we get, inexplicably, through the grace of God, the cup of blessing. I mean, it's incredible. When you think about the gospel foreshadowing that is going on in this passage through God's anointed king. And if you're like me, the person you should identify are those ruthless dudes in verse 22 who were stingy with grace, who did not want to see God's grace given to other people, who wanted what they felt like they deserved, what they had earned. We have earned nothing, my friends. Again, this is not preacher hyperbole. We've earned nothing but eternal damnation. And through Jesus, we get eternal salvation. And it should make us humble and generous with people. Okay? And so when we see people at home or at work, people who don't measure up or don't deserve it, you know, we should be quick with the grace of God or to offer an encouraging word, because we cannot believe the gifts we have received in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, among other things, my friends, what this passage communicates to us is that everything we have, we have by grace, and this table is one of the most wonderful and tangible signs of that grace that we have in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't Scripture amazing? Is it not amazing how week after week after week after week it prepares us for the ministry and grace of Jesus Christ? Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for who you are and for all that you have done. Father, we thank you that we do not get what we deserve. We thank you that we receive grace upon grace in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, that through his person and work, by believing in him and trusting in him alone, we get forgiveness of sins, perfect righteousness before our God. Father, I pray that you would apply the words of these texts to our heart, so that you would make us a gracious and humble people, so that you would allow us to repent of our self-righteousness and how stingy we are with the grace of God. Father, I pray that you would help us to love Jesus more by understanding that it's just a foreshadowing of the amazing grace we receive in and through him. And I pray, Father, a byproduct of this sermon, a byproduct of this text, a byproduct of this table, is that you would make us a humble and gracious and kind people, a people who would be quick to give grace, knowing that we have received so much of it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.